The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All those who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. God, we pray that as you breathed out this part of your word by the Holy Spirit, that you would breathe into us and that you would also help our minds and hearts to understand what you're saying to us. Give us ears to hear, that we might not just be those who hear the word and go away and forget what we have heard and learned, but that we would apply these things, that we would be doers of the word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see what it means to live for your appearing this Christmas, but also all year long. And so we pray that you would come and shopping and the planning, and it's just a busy time of year. But life has become very busy and distracting, and most people have taken note of that. Sociologists, psychologists, theologians, business people, everyone knows that our attention is very much taken up, and to get someone's attention, you have to really fight for it. And for us to stay focused on what really matters and not to waste our time and attention on the things that don't really is a discipline today. It doesn't happen on accident. We live in a distracted age, and that keeps us from living intentionally and purposefully. Paul, in writing to Titus over the last three chapters of this letter, has really been trying to get at this idea of living a focused life. He has been trying to convince Titus and explain to Titus and the church that Titus was leading the absolute necessity of living a focused Christian life, a purposeful Christian life, an intentional Christian life in which we major on the majors and not the minors, in which we don't allow ourselves to become distracted from what is really true and what is certain and what's helpful and useful in order to squander our lives, so to speak, purposelessly on the other things that don't matter. He has been trying to explain what it means to live for God's appearing, to live in light of the first appearing of Jesus and to live for his second appearing. And to do that, we have to stay focused, Paul tells us. He mentions in this passage, as he wraps up and summarizes his letter, that there are certain things he wants Titus to insist on. In other words, to stress them or emphasize them so that they won't be forgotten, that Christians won't lose sight of them. And so we need to pay attention and listen to the things that Paul is saying that we ought to insist on, the things that ought to be central in our lives, what we ought to prioritize, that we ought to do even if other things go undone, and things that we ought to remember even if other things are forgotten. He says, insist. I want you to insist on these things. And these things refers back to all of the things that Paul has said and taught and instructed Titus to do there in the church on the island of Crete in the first century. And the main idea that we see in this little closing section as he summarizes the point of his letter, The message for us is that what it means to live for His appearing, to live for Christ's appearing, is to stay rooted in the gospel, to stay rooted in the gospel, and to stay focused on bearing fruit. It really is that simple, but with all of the things coming at us continually and all the things pulling on us, it's easy to lose sight of that very basic but essential mission that we have as believers in the world. As we wait for Jesus to return, as we live in light of Jesus first appearing at that first Christmas and all that it means, what we need to not lose sight of, what we need to focus on, is staying rooted in the gospel, and I hope to explain what I mean by that, and to stay focused on bearing fruit. Paul summarizes his letter to Titus, wraps things up, and drives his point home by saying, insist on these things. The saying that I just told you in the previous section, the truth of the gospel, the word of God, it's trustworthy, it's true, it's certain. Live lives of good works. Avoid things that are a waste of time and that are foolish. Get rid of the things that are toxic. Stay rooted in the truth of the good news of the coming of Jesus. And devote your life to bearing fruit. And so there's 5 points here that he covers in this summary because he hits all kinds of things. You can look at this passage and go, I'm not sure how this all ties together, but it really does. And it really is a summary. It's a conclusion in which he drives it home. And we're supposed to take away from this idea staying put in the truth, being rooted in it, and then growing fruit. But the first of these 5 things I want to point out about living for His appearing is, of course, what I've already mentioned, which is stay rooted in the gospel, but I want to show you where he talks about this. In verse 8, he says, with just 2 words in the original Greek, he says, this saying is trustworthy. What saying? Well, you have to remember what we looked at last week, and you have to look at what comes before. The saying he's referring to is this sentence, this long-running sentence in verse 4 through 7 we looked at last week, in which he describes how when the loving kindness and goodness of God appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified or declared righteous before him, by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then he says, this saying is trustworthy. This saying is true. This saying is certain. You can take this to the bank. Hold on to this. Despite all the other theological ideas and concepts and questions that are out there and controversies, the one thing is certain is that the goodness and mercy and grace of God has appeared in the coming of Jesus. And that when he came, he wasn't just born to be cute and cuddly and to just stay in a manger, but he grew up to become a man who was anointed by the Holy Spirit, who worked wonders and miracles, who did good works, who taught and revealed the truth of God, and then who gave himself for us to redeem us from our sin, to purchase for us adoption as God's children, and to give to us an inheritance of eternal life with God. Paul says, this saying is trustworthy. Don't lose sight of it. Don't let it get pushed aside. Don't let it get put in the back. Keep it in the forefront. Stake your life on it. Stake your happiness. Stake your eternal security and destiny on this. We know this to be true. It bears the authority and truthfulness of God who gave us this message. Paul uses this little formula, the saying is trustworthy, several times in the pastoral letters. He only uses it here. He's writing to Timothy and he's writing to Titus and he's writing to these pastors to help them have a real focus to their ministry and to know what things they can really trust and count on that are useful. And when he wants to drive home a point, he quotes a saying that's well known, almost like a principle. And he says, this saying is trustworthy. And in some places, he adds, and deserving of full acceptance. He says, this is something that should be central. In the first letter to Timothy, he says this, and I'll show you just one example. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He's saying to Timothy, not only for ministry, but as you live your daily Christian life, here's a trustworthy saying that you need to cling to and never lose sight of. That Jesus Christ came. He really did come. And he came into the world, and he came not to give advice, not to tell us what we ought to do to be better people or to please God, but he came to save sinners. He didn't come to give good gifts to the righteous or to pay out wages to those who've earned it. He came to save sinners, and Paul says, of whom I'm the foremost. And Paul is wanting us to have this humble attitude, to remember, A, that yes, we are sinners. We deserve nothing. But that's only part of the story, and the good news is that Jesus Christ came into the world, and because he was born in a manger, he went to a cross, and he now wears a crown, and you are his child. So stay rooted in the gospel. Don't just remember it. Plant yourself in it and be rooted there. Let your roots grow down deeply and more deeply every single day into this central truth that we know is certain, and never lose sight of it, that by the appearing of Jesus in the world, the grace of God has appeared, verse 11 says. And it has brought salvation for all people, chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God appeared is how he describes the birth of Jesus. What's so great about Christmas when the angel appeared to the shepherd and said, I bring to you good news of great joy. What's so good about the news, and what is so great about the joy? It's that the grace of God has appeared and it has brought salvation to all people. And that the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior has appeared, and he has saved us. He's washed us. He's poured the Holy Spirit out on us who believe. And so he says, this saying is trustworthy, Titus. This saying is reliable, it is useful, it is essential. And so I want you to insist on these things. And what are these things that he's referring to? Everything in the Christian life that would naturally, logically flow out of this good news of the grace of God having come into the world. That rooted in the gospel, we would grow the fruit of good works. And he shows the purpose for why he wants Titus to insist on these things, is so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. He describes Christians here who have received the grace of God and received salvation. He describes them as those who have believed. He doesn't describe them as those who have done good works, or those who even go to church, or those who have accepted certain things as true. He refers to us as those who have believed. And that is the essential way that we receive the grace of God, receive and can claim as our own the salvation that Jesus brings. We must believe, to believe in Jesus, to believe that he is the Son of God in the flesh, and to believe that he, through his life and death and resurrection, has earned salvation for us. And then he goes on to say that we should be careful to devote ourselves to good works, which is the second thing. Stay rooted in the gospel. The second part of living for his appearing is to devote yourself to good works, not to just think about good works, not to just do them here and there, not to accidentally do some good works, practice some random acts of kindness if something comes your way, But again, the idea here is focus and intentionality and a purposeful way of living. That what we really set ourselves to make our business is good works. And you're probably getting tired of me mentioning it because every single passage in Titus, there's a combination of the gospel and good works, doctrine and duty, belief and behavior. And Paul is saying they're inseparable. And for us to live for the appearing of Jesus, we could never separate one of those from the other. We don't want to separate good works from the gospel. We don't want to separate the gospel from good works. They always go together, and we ought to devote ourselves to it. As we wait for Jesus to return, believing that he has come, it's easy to be distracted by all kinds of things and to wonder, what do I do while I wait? Anybody else get restless when they wait? Anybody else hate waiting? It says that Jesus came the first time and brought salvation and grace, and that this grace trains us to say no to ungodly lives, to say yes to godly lives. And then it says in chapter 2, verse 13, that we would wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus. One of the things that the saving work of Jesus does in the life of a believer is to stir in us an expectancy of his return. It calls us to wait. But waiting is hard. I especially don't like waiting. But Paul says, don't just sit around, be busy, and here's how you should wait. In fact, Jesus, at the end of the Gospels, as he prepares the disciples for his departure, and he talks a lot about the end times, and he promises, I'll come back, even though you're not going to see me, you'll miss me, you'll long for me, you'll wonder where I am, I'm going to the Father, but I'll come back. He tells a series of parables to the disciples, all of which, the point being is, stay busy and be fruitful. Don't just sit around waiting to get beamed up to heaven. Live for my appearing. Stay rooted in the gospel. Grow the fruit of good works. The word here to devote yourself to means to give sustained thought to something. Think of, be intent on, be careful and concerned about. That takes focus. That takes intentionality and discipline. Why are good works so important? I want to read a statement from an old catechism, which is a way of teaching biblical truths with questions and answers. It was written in Germany in the 1600s. And there's a question in there that says, well, why, since we're delivered from our sin merely by grace, why must we still do good works? And here is the answer that it gives. Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us. In other words, just what Titus has said. Not only has the grace of God appeared and forgiven us, but he also has appeared through pouring the Holy Spirit into us and renewing us. He not only forgives, he empowers and makes new and gives new life. That's the good news of the appearing of Jesus. And it goes on to say, we also should do them so that we might testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for our blessings, and that he may be praised by us, and that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation, our godly lifestyle, others might be gained to Christ. Paul says, insist on these things, Titus. Insist on the gospel. Insist on the need to do good works, because they are beneficial and profitable. He says, stay focused on the things that are profitable and excellent or good, and they benefit people. Part of the reason we are called to do good works is because God has forgiven us and made us new, and the way that we can express gratitude to him, because we can't earn anything from him, all we can do is say thank you, and the thank you that we can give to him is good works. And then other people in this world benefit from them. It would take volumes and volumes and volumes to include all of the ways that Christians have impacted culture all over the world throughout the ages by helping the poor, by looking out for the widow, by looking out for the orphan, the fatherless, by ministering to those in jails, by providing education, by stimulating economic growth, by delivering people from injustice and oppression, by restoring dignity to people who are covered in shame, on and on and on, in ways that our Western culture today doesn't even realize that the roots of it come out of Christianity. And the point of that is that it benefits other people, and it is a testimony to the goodness of God, in hopes that other people might be led to place their faith also in the Christ who has come and saved us. So devote yourself to good works. Thirdly, avoid what's useless in verse 9. This won't take long. Don't waste time on things that are useless. Things that are, here it says that they are unprofitable and vain. In other words, they really produce nothing good. They are empty. They're barren. And he lists four things. He says, foolish controversies. And the word there really is speculation. So this is talking about theological speculations about, well, what about this, and what about that, and what about this, and what about that? Those things might be interesting if you have some time to kill around a campfire, but Paul says, avoid and don't waste your time on the things that are foolish and worthless. Questions about God, what, you know, things God has not even told us about. He didn't tell us for a reason. Focus on what God has revealed, what we know is true, the saying, the word, the gospel that in chapter 2 and 3 we've already looked at, and avoid all these other theological controversies that we don't have answers to and that are really foolish. I would list a couple of those, but you're ready to get home and celebrate Christmas Eve. Genealogies. Most of you are like, no problem. I don't have a temptation to get wrapped up in genealogies. Least favorite part of the Bible. But have you ever noticed in the Bible the genealogies are listed, but they move right on through them? There was something about the false teachers in Crete that were upsetting the church, that they were going to genealogies, and they were reading between the lines, and they were creating legends and myths about the people in the genealogies to make their points. Might not happen in our day, but the point is, don't give your time to speculations and myths and things that are worthless. Focus on what God has revealed, what has appeared, what we know to be true. And then dissensions. We know what those are. Divisions are people taking sides and factions and being partisan, not politically, but just partisan in terms of choosing sides and disagreeing and fighting. And then he says quarrels are literally wars and fights about the law. Arguments over interpretations of this and that part of the law here, especially the Old Testament law, is what's in focus, the law given to Moses. And so to live for his appearing, stay rooted in the gospel, devote yourself to good works, because those are profitable and useful. Avoid the things that are useless. And then in verse 10, 11, he says, remove what is toxic. And here you see that part of living for his appearing is that we are concerned about the church of God, that the church is something that we want to guard and keep the peace and the purity of, and that we want to remove anything toxic that might harm it, that we want to see it remain united and pure in its teaching and in its practices and in its worship. And he mentions a person who is divisive, a person who stirs up division. And the word is the word that we get heretic from, but it's not, it hadn't gained that usage yet. He was saying somebody who stirs up division by bringing up teaching that is contrary to the clear revealed message of the apostles of the gospel, and therefore creating problems and divisions within the body, upsetting people's faith. And he says how to deal with them, and it reflects a lot of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18. And some of you might think, this sounds kind of harsh and severe. Because what we're talking about here really is church discipline, but Paul is saying the gospel is important enough to guard, and the church is something Jesus gave his blood for and dear enough and precious to him that it ought to be defended and protected. And that at times involves discipline, and discipline is nothing more than removing what is toxic to the health of the church. But it's always in hope that the person who is toxic might change. And so you don't just write people off. He says, first warn them, then warn them a second time, and then after that, have nothing to do with them. The warning there is kind of try to teach, correct, explain to them why what they're teaching does not match up with the apostolic gospel, and it doesn't create a healthy Christian life in people if they base their life on it. And it's also creating factions and dividing people in the church. And if you have warned them and instructed them two times, Paul is saying somebody is not likely to change after that. And all they're there to do is to cause trouble. And as hard as it may be, you need to remove them for the good of the whole. And have nothing more to do with them. And he says here, to give you the courage to do this, know this, that if a person does not respond at all to the correction of the church, that they are warped and twisted in mind. That's why they're acting that way. They are sinful, and that they are self-condemned. So as you warn them over and over, they're self-condemning themselves and saying that they are toxic and divisive and that they need to be removed. And then the next point is learn to be fruitful. He goes on to say, as he does in the end of all of his letters, a couple personal instructions and greetings, and he mentions these people that we don't know a whole lot about, Artemis and Tychicus, people that worked with Paul in his ministries. He says to Titus, I'll send one of them to replace you. You come to me at this place called Nicopolis, which is on the west coast of Greece, because I've decided to winter there, to settle in and stay there for the winter, because travel was almost impossible in the Mediterranean in the winter. It's very dangerous. And then he says, Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos are on their way, two other missionaries that were working with Paul. And he says, speed them on their way. Give them what they need so they lack nothing. And then he says, and let our people, in verse 14, learn to devote themselves to good work so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. Here he says that we need to learn to do good works in response to the grace of God. We need to learn. It's a thing that is learned. It doesn't just passively happen. The Spirit does it in us, but it's something we need to enter a school, the school of Christ and following Him, that we really need to learn. And Paul uses this as an example to teach them. He says, this is a practical need, and this is a specific need, and it's going to require sacrifice. And so he uses the example of some visiting missionaries to say, look, learn what it means to do good works. Good works are practical, they are specific, they're sacrificial. And so give to these men so that they can continue on the work of advancing the kingdom, preaching the good news. And finally, remember that all is grace from beginning to end. He says, grace be with you all. And this is how he started his letter. In every single one of his letters, he starts by saying grace to you all, and he ends by saying grace be with you. And the point is, as we live for his appearing, as we cling to the truth of the gospel, as we develop a fruitful life of good works as the Holy Spirit works in us, we can be encouraged that grace, God's unmerited, undeserved kindness, his powerful working in us, his presence here in our lives, that it's there, and it was there from the beginning, and it will be there at the end of our lives. Grace will keep us till Jesus appears. And then there's just one thing I want to conclude with. One thought that, as I switch from thinking about Titus and what Paul is saying to Titus, as I was studying this, I placed myself in the position of the people of Crete who are there on the island. And they hear Titus is about to be taken from us. Somebody else is coming. Jesus is going to appear. We don't know when that will be. But here we are left on this island, in this small island, in a difficult place, in a difficult situation. And I thought about how what it means to live for his appearing is about being fruitful in the place we are and in the time that we live. Right now, right here. And I hesitate to even use this phrase because it's just so overworn. So just forgive me, but it really does mean to bloom where we are planted. One of my all-time favorite Christmas movies, probably my favorite, is It's a Wonderful Life. I had no idea what that movie was about until I was an adult. Saw it many times, but it is rich with this idea of blooming where you were planted. That the life of one person, even in a small place, even unnoticed by anyone else, it really matters. And George Bailey is this character that a lot of us, when we're young, we can relate to this guy. And one of the most poignant scenes is when he sits at the table with his dad at the beginning of the movie, and his father, who runs a little building and loan bank, asks George, he says, "What are you going to do when you get out of college?" George says, "Oh, well, you know what I've always talked about, build things, design new buildings." Jimmy Stewart would say, "Plan modern cities, all that stuff I was talking about." And his father looks like he's kind of upset about his plans. And then George says, "Oh, now, Pop, I couldn't face being cooped up for the rest of my life in a shabby little office. I'm sorry, Pop. I didn't mean that remark, but this business of nickels and dimes and spending all your life trying to figure out how to save 3 cents on a length of pipe, I'd go crazy. I want to do something big, something important." And his dad says quietly, "You know, George, I feel that in a small way we're doing something important, satisfying a fundamental urge. It's deep in the race of man to want his own roof and walls and fireplace, and we are helping him get those things in our shabby little office." George says, "I know, Dad, but I've been hoarding pennies like a miser. Most of my friends have already finished college. I just feel like if I don't get away, I'd bust." And then later in another scene with the girl Mary he eventually marries, they throw rocks at this old broken down house to make a wish. And she asks him, "Well, what did you wish, George?" And he says, "Well, not just one wish, a whole hatful, Mary. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm going to do tomorrow and the next day and the next year and the year after that. I'm shaking the dust off this crummy little town and I'm going to see the world. Italy, Greece, the Parthenon, the Colosseum. Then I'm coming back here and go to college and see what they know. And then I'm going to build things. I'm going to build airfields. I'm going to build skyscrapers 100 stories high. I'm going to build bridges a mile long." You see, he thought he needed to do something great, go somewhere else, be somebody else. And this little town of Bedford Falls was something that he couldn't wait to shake the dust off his feet. Eventually, he ends up giving all of his dreams up to make a difference in his little town in Bedford Falls. He and his wife spend their honeymoon money to help keep the bank open so that people don't default. Eventually, though, he's so overcome with self-pity that none of his dreams have come true that his guardian angel Clarence has to come and to show him what life would have been like without him in Bedford Falls. And his angel Clarence ends up saying, "Strange, isn't it? Each man's life touches so many other lives. When he isn't around, he leaves an awful hole, doesn't he?" What it means to live for his appearing is to believe that where God has placed you in this very day and age matters in the grand scheme of things. And that what we ought to do is to stay rooted in the gospel, and by the power of the Spirit dwelling in us, we ought to live fruitful lives where we are. And that matters. That's what it means to wait for his appearing. Let's pray.